Hi everyone, Dave Sandell here. This summer, Ted Kim is hosting a series of conversations called Coping with COVID on Tuesday nights at 8 p.m. He'll be talking with a variety of people connected to the Vineyard Movement of Churches on topics such as mental health, parenting, racism, spiritual rhythms, and many more. You can learn more and register at vcce.org/coping. Today, we're sharing a conversation Ted had with Jared Boyd, a pastor and founder of the Order of Common Life. They talked about what it means to choose the way of Jesus during this pandemic, and how that can lead to a surprising place of flourishing. We'll be releasing each of these conversations on our podcast feed throughout the summer. Here are Ted and Jared.
Welcome, everyone. The goal for this class is really the belief or the conceit that even in the most strange and extenuating circumstances, we can experience our highest good somehow. That the good news of the gospel is that we can flourish even in spaces that are actually really, really difficult and isolated. And so we wanted to start this class because we wanted to have a series of conversations with some people from our church and from around the Vineyard to talk about this, to talk about what it looks like to actually lean into flourishing during a time when things are being taken from us and we're experiencing actually enormous civil unrest. And so for our very first class, we have one of my best friends, a guy named Jared Boyd. Jared is a pastor and he's also the founder of a monastic expression here in the Vineyard Movement. And I'd love for him to tell us a little bit about that. Jared, could you talk about your life and what you do?
Yeah. So I'm a pastor. We planted our church on the west side of Columbus, Ohio, about 4 years ago. And it's really a contemplative church plant, so we could talk more about that. But we're trying some different rhythms and different ways of really leaning into life with God. But we're still very much a part of the Vineyard. The Vineyard is my tribe. I've been a part of the Vineyard for 26 years now. So
wow.
Came into the Vineyard in 1994. I know. I was, 16, 17 years old, came out of the Nazarene church and walked into the Vineyard in Cincinnati and was met with the love and the presence of God in worship in a way that was profound for me. And probably experienced the grace of God for the first time. Maybe not the first time, because I was converted before then. But experienced the Lord really profoundly in the Vineyard in 1994. And those of you who've been around that long in the Vineyard know that was a really strange time in the Vineyard, like just all sorts of things happening.
Oh yeah. And if you were here at the Evanston Vineyard at that time, we were holding meetings. Might have been holding meetings nightly for a little bit.
Yeah.
Because there was just this strange stirring that was happening.
Yeah. And in Cincinnati, we weren't really getting that. It wasn't like a real strong move of the Spirit in Cincinnati, but I think we were just getting everything that got pushed off the plate. We were just getting by proxy in the movement. And so anyway, I've been a part of the Vineyard for 26 years. And yeah, about 5 or 6 years ago, most of what was really feeding me was things from the contemplative stream, the monastic stream, the Franciscans, the Jesuits. And that was a really disorienting sort of thing for me. And I guess it started around 10 years ago. And then when I went to go plant a church, I just began to realize, I wonder what it would look like to plant a church around some of these contemplative practices.
Okay.
And so that's what we did. So that's what I do here in Franklinton. We moved our family to the poorest neighborhood of our city about 4 years ago and started our church. And so
somehow that's connected with a monastic expression. Is that right? Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. So about 8 or 9 years ago, as I began to think about planting a church, the image that kept coming to my mind in prayer was the image of a monastery. And so through a very long process of discernment and lots of prayer and meetings with people, what I really felt that God was calling me to do was to plant some sort of monastic expression or a religious order, as some would call it.
Okay.
And so we planted and begun the Order of Sustainable Faith, which is actually going through a transition right now. So this is probably actually the first public space that I'll say it, but we're transitioning into out from underneath the umbrella of Sustainable Faith, which has been a wonderful greenhouse for the work that I've been doing over the past half a decade. And it's emerging in the fall as the Order of Common Life. And so, yeah, it's exciting. We're basically trying to take the best of the monastic expressions through history to marry them with the charismatic work that the Vineyard is known for and the things that we expect God to do, and to sort of just wed those things together. And so that's basically the thing I'm doing for the rest of my life. And, so we'll see how that shapes up.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. So, I just have a question about that. And the question is, I mean, like, my understanding, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, because you're way more well-read on monastic expressions and how they emerge. But my understanding is that monastic expressions started emerging somewhere around the 400s as the church actually became wedded to the state. There was maybe sort of a rippling undercurrent of how do we practice the way of Jesus when it feels like there's such an admixture of so many different things that are happening here in the state church, as it were. So that's my understanding of how the monastic expression like began and has given us many gifts since. Can you talk a little bit about why a monastic expression? What is it about that is appealing that you want to start?
Yeah, I mean, to be really fair, I don't know that I came to this out of appeal rather than out of sort of a sense of calling. And so it's not like, wow, this, for me, it wasn't like, this seems nice, I should try this. It was more like, this is the thing that's keeping my life with God alive. And then within that, there was sort of a call. And so I think that you're right to say that monasticism sort of begin to trickle out around, like the post-Constantine era, you know, in the early fifth century, mid fourth century, I should say. And it began mainly with individuals sort of trying to live a prophetic life apart from some of the constraints of that church and state coming together. Yeah. And then eventually all these guys predominantly, but there were also communities of women. They said, look, we're going to do better if we sort of join forces a little bit. And could we like build some shelter together, and could our work be the same work? And could we share life together in friendship, even though we're predominantly trying to do something really prophetic? And so then this guy Pacomius began to sort of gather people and provide leadership. And the concept of a monastery was sort of born, or as it's called, cenobitic monasticism, which is monks who are primarily oriented around like living a singular life themselves, but doing it together, you know? So, yeah. And then that informed St. Benedict, and we get the rule of St. Benedict later on. And then everybody got inspired by Benedict and all sorts of, you know, Franciscans and the Society of Jesus. And, you know, you fast forward to, you know, the Mother Teresa, and, you know, all of this really came out of that sort of pocket of the fourth century. Yeah.
Okay. And so out of curiosity, how when I think of contemplative practice, and maybe you could help us in just sort of define what contemplative practice is, you know, in your view, how or why is monasticism so tied to contemplative practice? First of all, what is it? And then why are the two so intertwined, I guess, is my question.
Yeah, so I would say part of the way I talk about contemplative practices or contemplation is sort of getting present to you such that you can get present to God. And so God is God is in relationship with you. And when I say you, I mean like you apart from sort of all of the mess that's around us and within the mess that's around us. But I don't know about you, but I can pretty easily distract myself from like what's really happening on the inside. And mm-hmm. we do that all the time. And so contemplation is really getting present. What's really happening in me? What is God really doing in me? And then how do I allow that person who I am to face God? Which also includes this need to really view God accurately. So we can have an accurate view of God or an inaccurate view of God. We can have an accurate view of self or an inaccurate view of self. And any combination other than accurate view of self and accurate view of God is going to get us in trouble. That's the only combination where I think growth can happen. The reason it's tied to monastic practices is monasticism leans into silence and solitude.
Okay.
And a rhythmed life of prayer. And the constraints that silence and solitude and the rhythm life of prayer provides is a lot of room then to do that work of noticing self and then paying attention to God. And so it's going to be really hard to do contemplation apart from solitude and apart from some quiet.
Yeah.
You know, so that's sort of why it's all mingled together. They kind of go hand in hand in a lot of ways.
Okay. So my upbringing is, son of Korean immigrants and in a Korean church. And so just sort of hammered at me from a very early age, you need to have quiet time, you need to have a quiet time. And then I would go to church and then my youth leader would say, how many quiet times did you have this week? And and then if I had a good week, it was, you know, like 3 or 4. If I had a bad week, it was 4 or 5 weeks ago. Are these two things related? Where did this concept of having this devotional time that was just like in the morning? Well, you could do it in the evening, but if you did it in the morning, it was better.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's extra, some sort of extra spiritual points for the morning time. Those darn Puritans, right? They got up at 4 a.m. to pray, and we've been striving ever since. But I would say, yes, there's something related. I mean, there are habits and practices that we can lean into that help. I think the challenge, and I grew up in a similar environment where quiet time was sort of, get in the word, you know. And listen, I am in love with Scripture. I mean, I love Scripture. I read Scripture almost every single day. I feel like I've been studying and learning from the Scriptures for like 30 years. And yet, our relationship is not with Scripture. Our relationship is with God, who is alive as the resurrected Jesus and indwells us with his Spirit. And so I think the difference is that oftentimes I want to be really cautious here because I don't want anyone to hear me saying that I devalue Scripture. Let me say it again. I love Scripture. But I think it's a really important distinction that I actually have stopped calling Scripture the Word of God because Jesus is the Word of God. And so I want to be in touch with Jesus, and scripture is one of the ways in which, you know, God speaks clearly.
Yeah.
But, you know, most of the shape of my prayer these days looks like this, or the shape of my quiet time. I will read some scripture or pray some scripture, and I will come before God and primarily say something like this. God, I'm here with you. I know that you're present to me. Is there anything that you'd like to speak to me about? And sometimes God draws my attention to like a scene, you know, in life, like an interaction I have with one of my girls or my wife. And I just take that to be, and this is where like good Vineyard folk, we know how to do this. Like,
that's right.
Like when we're praying for somebody, hey, I just had this image. I'd love to share it with you. Does that mean anything to you? I'm just doing that with myself. I'm just saying, God, I invite you to speak to me about something. Oh God, I'm thinking about this conversation I had yesterday with so-and-so. Is there something else you want to tell me about that? And so that's what prayer begins to look like. And I think that scripture informs that, and God uses scripture to teach and to rebuke and to love. But my primary relationship is with the Father. You know, I don't know if that makes any sense or.
It does. It does. Yeah. I definitely hear that you are not saying.
Yeah.
that the Bible is not important. I hear you saying that the Bible is indispensable, but I guess here's my question, and here's really the rub, I guess, and the reason why I wanted to start these series of conversations with you, Jared, is because I want the Evans and Vineyard to get to know you and who you are and what you bring, and so. Even though some of these questions may seem a little nonlinear, I'm asking them so that our church can get to know you a little bit. But I guess my question is COVID-19 and the collision of spiritual practices, contemplation. How those two things collide. In your experience, what does that look like for you, and how have you as a result of COVID-19 become to use like this such a beautiful way of describing contemplation, become present to your real self and also become present to God? Is there something about COVID-19 that amplifies that or mutes it? Could you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I said today in a conversation with somebody, it feels really hard to be a human being right now. Like, I don't know how, you know, most people are experiencing COVID-19. I mean, I know it's all over the map. And I know it's all over the map depending on whatever day it is. You know, there's some days I feel like this is fine. And there's other days I'm like, this is like not okay. And I think there's a lot of suffering in the world right now, and I think that if we're really honest, I think there's some level of suffering that every person has experienced over this past 3 months in different ways. And so then the question is sort of like, well, now what do we do given that I'm suffering? I'm feeling new things. How do I continue to do this work of relationship with God in the midst of so much suffering? There's this, you know, wonderful little book that I know you and I have talked about quite a bit, Father Jacques Philippe's Interior Freedom. And he has this little phrase in there that just, it's like one of the things that could like punch you in the stomach if you let it. It's like, if you refuse suffering, you refuse to live. Because we all suffer. And so then the question becomes, how do we live well in the midst of suffering?
Right.
And that's then the question of how do we do this in COVID-19 is to recognize that this is not something that we can just push aside like a speeding ticket. I have no idea why that came to my mind. I haven't had a speeding ticket in a long time, but this is like a for real deal. You know, it could be another couple years before we quote unquote return to normal. And most people think that we're never returning to normal in some form.
Right.
The life that we just let go of is gone. It's actually gone forever. Now it doesn't mean something else can't emerge, but so I think a lot of what I've been thinking about is how do I navigate suffering? And I think one of the things I've been thinking about is it's not that suffering didn't exist prior to COVID-19. It's that it was easier for me to ignore it. And it was easier for me to circumvent it.
Mm.
And so now, like a lot of the coping things or, you know, the normal things of life that I had grown accustomed to are gone. And so suffering is just more present. So I don't feel acute suffering like all of the time, but I do think it's the world we live in right now. And so, yeah, I don't know what, I don't know, maybe ask me another question along this line, because I feel like I could just start preaching and I don't know that I want to do that.
Oh, no, it's great. Speak to us, Abbott. Speak to us. Well, you mentioned this book, Jacques Philippe, Interior Freedom. So he talks about postures toward how we orient ourselves attitudinally toward suffering. Could you talk a little bit about that? What's been helpful for you as you are like, you know, face to face with suffering because of COVID-19 and also civil unrest? Like what's been helpful for you?
Absolutely. So the title of the book is Interior Freedom. And that's just the idea that, you know, we're either free or not free from whatever it is that has you bound up. And we all have different things. And so as it relates to interior freedom and getting free on the inside, Father Jacques Philippe has a really wonderful sort of framework. And he says there's basically three stages. There's resistance, there's resignation, and then there's consent. Mm. And we sort of hop back between these stages in any area of our life when something happens that we don't want to happen. Generally, the first response is resistance. And we could see this happening, you know, really anywhere. Sure. To apply it to COVID-19, we would say, oh yeah, this is why it was so hard to get people to start sheltering in place, is that people were just, no, this isn't really happening. This is not real, right? Or we could apply it to the civil unrest, the things that we're facing now in the wake of George Floyd and the sort of rupture in our culture around race. A lot of people are still in this stage of resistance and they're wanting to suppress the fact that we have some work to do.
Right.
And so that's resistance. The second stage would be resignation. Resignation is sort of like, and I don't mean to throw teenagers under the bus right now, but I was a teenager once, and sort of like when you're told to do something and you do it with sort of a huffy puffy attitude.
Yeah.
That's sort of like, fine. Now I have teenagers right now. And so I know what this is like. And by the way, my teenagers are wonderful, but you know,
they are, they're wonderful. Wonderful girls.
It's a thing that, you know, when you're becoming an adult, you're pressing the limits of things. And so resignation is in our life when it comes to suffering is sort of just sort of a resigned attitude. And one of the things that Father Jacques Philippe talks about that's so helpful is that it's doing it, but doing it without hope.
Yeah.
And it's impossible to, so resignation is not a Christian virtue. Like, just fine, we'll do this. Like, because it lacks hope. And we are meant to be people of hope. And we have every reason to be full of hope. And so again, to apply this to COVID-19, resignation sort of would view the sort of shelter in place and the lockdown and all of the mask wearing with sort of disdain and sort of like, oh, I shouldn't have to do this. And that's just an attitude of heart. And maybe resignation as it relates to racial tension and the reality that we have a lot to do would look like sort of begrudgingly leaning in. I shouldn't have to work this hard to figure this out. We should be able to move past this, but fine. Let's do some racial reconciliation, or let's do some healing work, right? That's resignation. What Father Philippe says is that what we want to get to is consent, which means that we can ultimately choose what we did not originally choose. So we can be empowered and we can say yes to something that's sort of arrived at our doorstep as a gift. So almost every alcoholic, for example, who I've talked with, who's been through AA, who recognized that alcohol had ruined their life to some degree, they go through AA and then they come out and they say, it was the greatest gift to me. My addiction ended up being a gift to me because it rescued me. And I think this has something to do with Jesus, who says that he who loses his life will find it, you know?
Right.
So consent to pandemic is to say, we did not choose this. This is not a good thing. God did not necessarily force this upon us. But I can consent to the fact that we are living in a time of global pandemic. And now I can wonder and get curious about what gifts God has for me in all of this. So
that's the motherlode right there, Jared. I mean, I don't think that we can experience our highest good in COVID-19 without somehow reckoning with this idea of consent.
Yeah.
So my next question would be, have you found that there are certain contemplative or spiritual practices that have aided you in the embracing of consent during this strange season?
Yeah. I think the practice of noticing.
Okay.
And specifically the practice of noticing resistance.
Oh, interesting. Okay. Can you talk more about that?
Yeah. So, whatever happens in your day, we go through our day with sometimes with ease and other times with resistance to anything that happens. Okay, so you arrive at your restaurant, you think it's open and they're closed, and you're like, ah, I'm so angry, right? That's just a little bit of resistance. I wanted my dumplings or whatever it is, right? But then you think about it like in more significant things, like the fact that we can't see each other. We can't stand in a room and sing together, which we long for and we should long for. Like, it's a good thing to want to do that. But when there's like a deep resistance to what is happening, it's hard for us to live in the present moment if we wish the present moment to go away.
Yeah.
And so when I'm feeling resistance, then it just becomes like a conversation with the Lord. Lord, I notice I feel resistance to whatever it is. Can you talk to me about that? What do you want to speak to me about that? How do I relinquish control? How do I submit to you in this moment, Lord? Or even saying, Lord, I'm really angry that I can't see my friends right now, or we can't worship together. Can we just talk about how angry I am right now? And so like nothing needs to be pushed aside. It just all gets like presented before God. And that's the thing you talk about. And so the practice is the practice of noticing, and more particular, noticing resistance.
Okay.
And I often find that the thing that I need to be talking to God about is the thing I feel resistant to.
So the practice of noticing, have you found that, okay, so there are certain spiritual rhythms that I think have become part of our common vernacular or part of our common language here in the Vineyard, like we talk about daily office, which would be kind of like fixed hour prayer, praying like at various points during the day, or talk about centering prayer. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's all sorts of, we talk about examine. Have you found that like noticing this resistance happens in one of these sort of like well-known or particular kinds of practices that people have adopted over the years, or is it just, how does that work for you?
Yeah. I mean, it definitely shows up, you know, in the intentional practice of the prayer of examine, which we can talk more about. Sometimes I'll pray examine at night, and examine is just sort of a review of your day.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'll do a midday examine, so I don't have as much material to sort through. So I'll just do like a 15 minute, like with the Lord, like, Lord, anything about this morning that you like to talk about, or I notice this thing brought me joy, or this thing produced anxiety in me. I noticed I was really angry with this. I found out that the plans were changing. That's always a place of resistance for me. I just love when plans don't change.
Oh, and, man.
Yeah, dude, it's like, I know, right? So like if we plan to sit down for dinner as a family on a particular night, and then I find out that day that somebody forgot that they scheduled something, I just get irritated. And I just sort of like, if I notice that, I just sort of wonder like, all right, it's irritating, but Lord, like why does that make me so irritated? Why do I get so ruffled about that? And so it's just this practice of noticing and growing in self-awareness, not to be a navel gazer, but to recognize that, you know, God really cares about every detail of our life.
Yeah.
And he wants to journey with us as a friend. So yeah, I think creating these little touch base points with the Lord, is really helpful.
Okay. So I'd like to give some space to ask some questions, but I just want you all to know that on the call, Jared's going to lead us through an examine to close our time together. And I think actually that's the real gift of these practices, right? They're sort of containers. They're rhythms that kind of force us into these spaces. And I'm just so hopeful for us as a church, as we learn how to practice these things, that we can move from resistance to consent, you know? So any questions for Jared, you can just post them in the chat. I'll give you a little bit to do. Oh, what a great question. Is fear resistance?
Oh, wow. What a wonderful question.
It's a great question. Thank you, Nancy.
Yeah. So I would say fear is some form of resistance. It's a great question. I haven't thought about this much, but I could off the cuff maybe say my experience of fear is it's really anxiety that something bad is going to happen or something good is not going to happen. And so what that usually means is that I'm really holding tightly to either the thing I want to have happen or the thing I don't want to have happen. And so then always in fear, there's an invitation from God for sure, because we know that perfect love drives out fear. So then why am I holding on to this thing so tightly? It becomes like the conversation with the Lord. So for me, historically, I've experienced a lot of fear and anxiety around money and finances, which is, you know, a really great idol to go to. And so whenever I'm feeling fear around provision, it's always a good sign that, okay, Lord, we can talk about this again. The resistance is really a resistance to entrusting my life to God.
And no, so, that's good.
Yeah.
Ingrid asks, is consent the same as submission? Another good, great question.
It's a great question. It's probably some form of it. I think if you define submission in conjunction with the will and with choice. So if we live in a mutually submissive relationship, it means that sometimes I will choose to submit to you and sometimes you will choose to submit to me. And there's something really powerful about the will and about choice. And so consent and choice are really tied together. And so I think if you think about submission also, oftentimes we think about submission with a pretty negative taste in our mouth. But if you can think about submission as an empowered way to choose to come under, then I do think that consent and submission are related to one another, at least. At least cousins.
So Grace asked this question, which I think is really, I'm interested to hear what you have to say about it. Should consent be marked by peace or even joy? Or in other words, like, what should consent feel like emotionally?
Yeah.
What a great question.
That's a great question, actually. I think the fruit of consent, like on the other side of it, will lead to peace, hope, and love. Or maybe faith, hope, and love. But in the moment, consent may not necessarily feel like that. Because there's also, I mean, there's a real spiritual battle happening. And so you might feel like you're doing battle to consent to the thing. Yeah, I remember years ago, so we have one daughter who had some pretty substantial health issues about 4 or 5 years ago. She had epilepsy. I don't know why this is the thing that's coming to my mind, but it is. And there was about 9 months where we could not get her seizures, her seizures under control, with medicine, with anything. A lot of fear, a lot of anger, and a lot of wrestling through, like some of these questions before I had language for it, but sort of like, how do I accept this? And I remember that there were moments where I could feel a sense of acceptance of it. And that produced hope and peace. But that was a constant battle because it was a constant situation, like COVID-19, right? So when I you know, laid out, you know, resignation or resistance, resignation, consent, it's not this neat linear line. It's so that we hop back and forth between these all of the time.
Sure.
I think one of the ways that we could, you know, notice that we are in consent is by the experience of peace and hope and faith. By the way, praise the Lord, my daughter has not had a seizure in, I think, 4.5 or 5 years.
Oh, thank you, Jesus.
For real.
That's amazing.
It's unreal.
When consent actually might precede the affectation or the emotion that we end up feeling. It's like wrestling. I mean, like not to either magnify or trivialize what happened in Gethsemane, but it kind of feels a little like there was consent happening there.
Absolutely.
And there was sorrow, so much sorrow that blood was coming out.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, in sweat. And so there was there was consent there. And I'm just super conscious of the time, but I would love for you, Jared, to just close us, to lead us through how you do the examine and, or that reflective prayer. So maybe that could be a tool for us as we kind of lean toward this.
That sounds great. So let me just begin. Friends, would you pray with me? And, you know, I always like to set my hands on my lap in prayer, just as a posture with my body to welcome God's presence. So Holy Spirit, we ask you to come, and we know that you are always with us. And so I just want to invite you to be still before the Lord right now. And become aware of God's presence. Please thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. We adore you. And next, I just want you to think about your day and ask the Lord to bring your mind to things for which you are grateful. Like really specific things too, like I read Narnia to one of my kids in the hammock this evening, and she could feel the suspense of the story. Lord, I'm so grateful for that. What are you thankful for about today? And just move into a time of reflection now. What was the general shape of your day, or maybe the emotional movements? And where was there joy or sadness or anger? Just invite God into all of that. Where did you feel drawn today? What were you drawn towards? And you may have been drawn to something not good, unhealthy. It's okay. It's totally fine. Could you just be honest with the Lord about whatever you were drawn to, good or bad? Maybe you were drawn to serving someone or loving someone. Could you just take a moment and maybe clearly say that before the Lord, the thing you were drawn towards? And just give this one thing to God. And as we close out today, and look to tomorrow, would you allow yourself to feel hope that God has something good in store for you, even as you sleep? That he will heal your body in these small, miraculous ways through sleep. And is there something about tomorrow that you could place into the loving hands of God? And I invite you now to surrender today and just let it go into the hands of God. And so, Lord, we entrust our life into your hands, and we entrust the life of others into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Jared.
Yeah.
It was so helpful.
Yeah. So practice that in the evening or in the morning. There are no more points for doing it in the evening than there are for doing it in the morning. And
you set us free.
Praise the Lord.
You set us free. Well, we're going to keep having conversations like these, everyone. So next week, we're going to have a conversation with Dr. Elizabeth Pierre. She teaches at North Park Seminary, particularly in the area of trauma. We're just going to be talking about kind of what's some of the emotional things that are happening inside of us internally. But thank you so much, Jared. This was wonderful.
It's really great
to be with you. Thank you so much. Oh, so good. Jared with the Evanston Vineyard, thank you so much.
Yeah.
Thank you for your heart. We bless you, Jared.
Thanks, man. Yeah. Love you, friend.
And we'll see you all soon.